Well, we ready?
I'm glad you're here today. We're going to dive into God's Word, and I'm going to do what I've only done a couple of times. I'm going to throw my notes out and do what I just feel God's got on my heart today. The next part of our text in Romans is Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 32. And here's what I want to do. I want to read that to you and help you to see, first of all, this is an extension of the text from last week. Last week, we looked at the wrath of God that is being revealed, and then I want to look at verse 24 through 32, but here's what I'm going to do. I want to look at that in detail in 2 weeks. I just feel there's an introduction that needs to be stated today. We don't care for an angry God. And as a matter of fact, we don't really want to communicate that God can be angry. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. That's just not part of our society. What that's saying is God is intolerant of something. And intolerance is a bad thing. That's right up there with a curse word today. Agreed? God is intolerant of sin. So much so that he sent his son to pay for sin. So he says, Paul is writing here in the book of Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, or from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Verse 24 is the beginning of the next text, the next portion, where it says three times in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, it says, therefore God gave them up. Verse 28, for this reason, God gave them up. I said 26, now it's verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. God is pouring out his wrath in a different kind of a way, in that God is pouring out his wrath in a wrath of abandonment. Abandonment. This is different than what we're used to with seeing someone or God who's pouring out wrath. Because what the expectation is, when God's mad, he's going to say or do something that is epidemic, much like Genesis chapter 6, right? Genesis chapter 6, we understand that God looked at the earth, and the earth was filled with sin, so much so that people were intermarrying godly with the ungodly, and there was all kinds of abuse and negative things going on where it was pain everywhere. And people jumped on the bandwagon of giving pain and were okay with it. So God got to a point where he said, listen, here's the deal. Everyone is doing whatever they want, and pain is just the result of this whole world. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pour out my wrath on the world through a flood. The entire earth is consumed with water. Everyone dies but Noah and his family. You would get from that God hates sin. God is intolerant of a sinful society. And truthfully, when you look at that, there's two sides. It's that God hates sin, but then there's the other side of God's grace where he says, instead of just allowing this to continue and allowing all the pain to continue, I'm going to save those that are righteous only, which ended up being one family. It was a gracious act then to have the flood. You go down a few chapters and you find that Lot, Abram's nephew, goes into this place as they split up the land and they go to different places. Lot finds himself in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that place, while he's there, there's all kinds of sinfulness and wickedness going on, and you can read all about that in the text, but just in short version, there's all kinds of sinfulness going on. So God goes to Abraham, and he's having a conversation with Abraham. Could you imagine having a conversation with God? And Abraham's listening as God's saying, here's what's going to happen. I'm pouring out my wrath on these cities. In this place, I'm pouring out my wrath. I'm going to destroy it because there's nothing but sinfulness and wickedness. And Abraham, knowing that his nephew is there, says, wait. And wouldn't you? Wouldn't you plead for your friend? Wouldn't you plead for your nephew, your relative? He pleads for him and he says, wait, but what if there's 100 righteous people there? Would you destroy it then? And he goes, well, what if there's 10 righteous? And he kind of works himself down, and God says, I know there's Lot in there. And here's what he plans to do, or he does. He sends two angels in to be able to pull Lot out of that place because destruction is about to happen. And as they come in, the wickedness and violence is so bad. This is not a place you want to raise your kids. It's so bad that these two guys, they're angels in the form of guys, they come in into Lot's place, they go in the door, and a few people notice that these two really attractive people come into the town. They're fresh meat. They're new. There's nobody that knows them. It's like, oh, sweet, we got some newbies here. And so they're going to Lot's door. Hey, Lot, we know you got some friends in there. And they're knocking, and why don't you come, let them come out. We want to get to know them. The intention of their heart was that they wanted to sodomize and rape and abuse them. It wasn't a few. It says the whole town gathered. All the men of the city gathered. It was so exciting to have fresh meat there. And through all kinds of things, God blinded the eyes of them. Angels brought Lot, two daughters, his wife out. His wife turned around. She turns into a pillar of salt, judged by God on her way out because she wanted to go back. God pours out his wrath and wipes out this whole place and leaves it so it's not even a place that you could find afterwards. See, God hates sin that much that he says, I need to cleanse this place. I need to get rid of this. It's a gracious act, because think of all the pain and suffering that's going on. I find it interesting that Jesus' first act in ministry, when he's 30 years old, he begins his ministry. And do you know the first place he goes? If I'm a newly elected official, if I'm the next, I don't know, mayor, I'll just say, because president doesn't seem likely. I'll just say mayor. Okay, mayor's council. Maybe not even that. But okay, so if I'm the newly elected person that I've had banners, you know, and it's been forecasted and predicted, he's coming, and I walk into town, what is the expectation? He's going to say this wonderful speech, right? And things are going to be great, and things are going to change. We're going to see good things. And here's what Jesus does. He walks into the place of worship, the temple. He walks into this place and does what is absolutely horrible. He shows his anger toward the people there. He pulls out whips and he begins whipping and chasing out the money changers, the people that were ripping off the people that were journeying to worship. He's chasing and flogging and yelling at them and saying, he's saying, get out. You've made this a den of thieves. And my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Listen, if you want to start a movement, that's probably not a good way to start. Agreed? By the way, he concludes it in the same fashion as well. A week before he goes to the cross, he's at the same place doing a very similar thing. Interesting. Right before that is the day we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. Right before that, they're all excited, and here comes Jesus, our King. We're so excited, and they're laying palms down, and they're worshiping him, having a great time, and maybe tambourines, and they've got all this music and excitement going on as he's walking down this path, and they're thrilled. And instead of him taking a left and taking over, he takes a right and goes into their temple and does that again. He cleanses the temple. What a crazy notion. And they turn, and they're like, what? We're good. Our temple's great. Don't mess with that. You got to mess with the government. It's the government's fault. He said, no. Let's go to my house. My house is to be a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. You see, God hates sin. God is so against it. He's intolerant of it, but yet so gracious. Ugh. Jeremiah chapter 2. Would you turn there with me this morning? It's in the Old Testament. It's kind of a long book, so it's a little bit easy to find. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations, Ezekiel. So before Ezekiel, after Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. When we look around in our culture, and we talked about this a little bit last week, there's a lot of pain in this culture. Would you agree? We live in a culture and in a community where we need hope. It could be as simple as your job is going horrible. It could be something of you went to the doctor and they told you you have this. It could be a relationship dynamic that it's just given so much pain and so much pain. It could be things of the past where abuse and just hard things went on in your life previously. We're living in a time where sin is rampant. It is the norm. It is accepted. It is applauded even. I thought 2 years ago when I watched the new shows coming out on television that they were bad. The things I'm seeing advertised for the new shows now are celebrating sinfulness in such an awful way. I know. We want some jokes, right? Let's have some fun. Lighten it up, preacher. I'm having a hard time with this one. Do you follow me? Here's why. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord, and there's a prophet, Jeremiah, who's known, by the way, as the weeping prophet. He should have been on antidepressants in our culture, but he wasn't. Instead, he took the tears as an honor, as a badge, if you will, because he could see the problems around him. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, to Jeremiah, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Do you remember how good it was? Jerusalem, do you remember how you loved me so? Do you remember how your heart just yearned for me? Man, do you remember those days where you walked into the wilderness and then you go into the promised land and this was a place that you didn't have anything, and I provided for you. Do you remember those days? Church, do you remember a time where you just remember how special God was? I would liken it to being married. I remember the day, October 21st, 1994. I remember the day that I stood up front, dressed up in a tuxedo. The procession begins. In the back doors, I'm waiting for one special person to walk through. My heart's racing a bit. It's an awesome day. I'm going to begin, if she says I do, I'm going to begin a new chapter in my life where we'll be together forever. My love for her was just overflowing. My emotions were just, wow. I was blown away by the moment. And then to top it off, like icing on a cake, the doors open and my bride walks through the doors. Her smile was beaming. Her beauty was incredible. What a gorgeous sight. And as she took step after step after step, walking down the aisle toward me, I'm thinking, I can't believe this. She's going to marry me. She loves me. Woo! Jackpot! That's what's going on in me. My brain's like a mess. She walks down and we exchange our vows and wow. See, there's where God's saying, do you remember that moment? Do you remember that time where I was so special to you, where you're blown away by me? But then he goes further. He talks in verse 3 of others that were against and they incurred guilt. But then in verse 4, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me? That they went far from me. What did I do wrong? They left me. Is God speaking? Did I mistreat you? Did I hurt you? Did I abuse you? Did I do something against you? Why did you leave me? I don't get it. I provided for you. You remember when they walked into the promised land? There they were, and they didn't have anything. They didn't have the grocery store. They didn't have Walmart. They didn't have anything. And they walk in, they're like, oh, man, we're so thirsty. We're going to die right here. And God's like, no, you're not. And Moses, just look, take care of it, strike this rock, and do this, and did different things, and there was all of a sudden water. And then they're all hungry. They're like, oh, man, you brought us out here to die. We're so hungry. How are you going to take care of us? And God says, I got this. I don't need no Walmart. I don't need ShopRite. I don't need Acme. I don't need any of that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rain down from heaven for you manna. You know what manna is? God say, what is it? That's manna, okay? That's a literal word. It's what is it? I don't know. It's pretty cool stuff. It's like a pancake or something. And here's what God's doing. I've got you. I'll take care of you so much that instead of you even having to go shopping, ladies, wouldn't that be great to never have to fix a meal? Or men, whoever likes to fix the meals, wouldn't that be great to not have to worry about food and dinner and breakfast and all? Wouldn't that be great to not have to go to the shopping to the grocery store? And that's what God's doing. I've got you. I've got this. And he rains down manna. He takes care of them. And all through the time in the promised land, he's taking care of them. One thing after another. They get into a fight with this other nation that this nation is 10 times bigger than them. And they're like, there's no way. This is not going to work out so well. And God's like, I got this. And they go. And the nation actually fights with each other. And it's an amazing thing. And God's showing them time and time and time and time again, I've got you. And he says to them in Jeremiah, he says, what did I do wrong that you left me? What did you, I don't get it. What did I do that was so bad that you ran to other things? In Romans chapter 1, the first part that he talks about, I'm going to touch on this morning. The first part that he talks about in Romans chapter 1, he says, therefore God gave them up. It's that they suppressed the truth. They ran from God, and instead of finding their hope in God, they ran to other things. And so then God says, fine, I'm giving you up. I'm going to abandon you. I'm not going to hold on to you here anymore. I'm not going to restrain you. And so he says, I'm giving you up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here he says, here's what's happening. I'm giving you up so that you don't have this restraining force that's going to hold you back from doing this, that, or the other thing. And he talks about it. He talks about the impurity, the lust and the impurity in the heart, which is literally sexual sins. It's going against God in a sexual kind of way where here's what they're doing. They're finding hope in things that are sexually wrong. And we would look at this and we would say, this would be pornography. This is immorality, where you're running after things that you think, oh, this is going to make me feel better. This is going to make everything all right. If I can just appease my flesh with this relationship over here and immorality. Do we find this in our culture today? Oh, man, it's celebrated. I mean, why would you stop love? Pornography. Let's see if I can find a couple quotes that I wrote down here. It didn't print out. Oh, well. So here's a couple things from the research I was doing. There's a guy in Canada that was doing some research on pornography and the effects of pornography and difference between people that were into pornography and people that had never touched it. And so here's this professor doing this research study, and so he said, I went out looking for people in their 20s that had not been involved in any pornography, and I couldn't find any. The 20-something-year-olds, by the way, it starts way earlier at 11, 12, 13 years old. The statistics are incredible as to how pornography is touching the young people in junior high and elementary school now. It's real. Matter of fact, the amount of hits on pornography websites, the average person spends 12 minutes on a pornography website and visits 7.5 times on average, 7.5 times per month. That's incredible. Do you see how big of an epidemic this is? The amount of pornography that gets touched on the internet is more than Twitter, and there's two others, Netflix, and then one other. I can't remember the third one. Forgive me. Less than YouTube. There's over 400 million on pornography. YouTube was around 800 million. Do you see how incredible this is? When I was a kid, in order to see pornography, you had to go to the store and find a magazine in the funny section, you know, that you're embarrassed to be at, you know, and it was over there. Today, in about 2 seconds, you can see pages and pages of pornography. He says, here's the deal. You have run after someone else. You're chasing something that's not me. You're all excited about something that's not going to help you. And so you're involved in this pornography to the degree that it's just an indulgence. It's a compulsion now. That it's part of you. And you don't even see it as something that's wrong. It's normal. It's just part of your life. And then he goes on further, talking about how the wrath of God is poured out to those that suppress the truth. And he talks about how they dishonor their bodies. They do things that hurt their bodies. And I'll look at this and I'll say, okay, how do I see this played out in our culture? Drug abuse, drug addiction, alcohol addiction. The amount of drug use has skyrocketed over the last decade. Matter of fact, Let's legalize it so that, here's one of the arguments, if it's legal, it will become less attractive. Don't tell them that the chair's got wet paint. Just take the sign off and they probably won't sit there. Does that work? And so there's even a push toward an acceptance of and the amount of drug addiction, the amount of pornography addiction, the amount of alcohol addiction that is, by the way, statistically, it would be sitting in the pews of the church just the same. So please don't sit here and say, well, that doesn't happen around here. It happens here. It happens here. Can we be a little bit more transparent this morning? When you're going through a hopeless and tough situation and you can't figure out how to put your hope in God, you find something to satisfy the emotions that you're going through and you push towards something else. And so as you push towards something else, you're pushing toward a relationship that is totally wrong. You're pushing toward things on the internet that's going to destroy you. You're pushing toward a chemical that's going to make you feel better. You're pushing toward things that you're placing your hope in these things over here. And here's what I've observed. You see, I'm on the other side. The other side being, not that I don't have temptations in any of these. I'm just as human, yes? Okay, so I'm not exempt from temptation, but here's the other side of me. It's that I'm the one that receives the phone call of, my child is this, I'm going through this, and I've got this going on. And generally, it's down the path where they've given themselves up to the addiction of chemicals or the addiction of this pornography or addiction of this relationship, and they're chasing this over here that they thought would be so good. And here's the phone call that I often get. Pastor, can you help me fix my family? Can you help me fix my life? It's all falling apart now. I thought, here's what I hear a lot. I thought I could control it. You can't. You can't. God gave them up to this. So before I go further, and I'll save this for 2 weeks from now, here's what I want to do. I want to turn the page then. Because this seems so hopeless, doesn't it? It's like, okay, that is the society, and we'd all agree to this, and we'd say, yeah, this is the culture I'm living in. Yes, I know my friends. I know, and this is our culture. It's established. It's real. It's where we are. And so then the question is, so what do we do about it? Let me tell you what God did about it. God did this amazing thing where he said, I must pour out my wrath for sinfulness. It began in the Garden of Eden. And so he demonstrates that in history through the flood, through Sodom and Gomorrah, and many other things where you see God's wrath poured out in similar ways or smaller ways than what he will do in the future. And so here, as he shows us this, he is also showing us hope. And that God determined to send his one and only Son so that he comes at this one time and he gives his life. He is telling others, I am the Messiah. He fulfills all of the prophecy. And he gets to the point where he is then put on the cross. Is this significant? I would say yes. I would say yeah. This is his love story. And I think the most fascinating statement of the seven different statements that he makes on the cross is this one. I mean, they're all amazing. But this one is I think it tops the others. While Jesus is on the cross, you can't recognize him. His friends are embarrassed to be around him. They don't even want to look at him because they might be next. Jesus says this one thing, and this is found in Matthew 27, verse 46, if you want to look at it. Here at the last hour, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? To me, this is a huge statement because it correlates then with the Romans 1 passage. The Romans 1 passage is God gave them up. He abandoned them. It's a temporary kind of holding back myself from being everything that I should be in your life, but you're pushing me out, so I'm pulling back just the same. And so we have this separation going on. In a different and more emphasized state, here's Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's at that moment that I believe that God poured out his wrath on Jesus, pouring all of the sin of mankind, past, present, and future, all of our sin, all the evil thoughts, all the things that we've done wrong. He pours all of that on Jesus Christ at that moment. And during that time, he cannot look at him because he cannot dwell with sin. So here, all of God's wrath is now poured out on his son, Jesus. Here's what I see. He took our wrath. He took what was supposed to be for us. And there he is on the cross, taking all of our pain, all of the wrath that we deserve. And some theologians believe, and I'm not sure where I fit into all of this because I've studied and I just don't see clear evidence on one side or the other, but I see there's something going on here. Some theologians believe that after he died, Jesus literally went to hell, fulfilling the wrath of God in that God-forsaken place until that point that he raised from the dead 3 days later. Do I believe that? I'm not sure. It's kind of sketchy. Regardless, he took all of our sin. That's hope. That's hope. So that 3 days later, he rose victorious from the grave, and there he is proclaiming then to others, you're going to be witnesses of this. You get it? It's Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to be witnesses of what you just saw, that yes, I was dead. That was clear, right? And yes, I'm here alive. I've risen from the dead. You're my witnesses, and you're going to tell everyone else about this. And this then becomes the hope for the world. And we should say, yeah, this is my hope. That when I go and if it were me or you or whoever, and the doctor says, hey, listen, we're testing this thing, and it may not be good. We're able to say, God's got me. He's my only hope. And when this relationship goes awry, and the person that you thought they would never hurt me, they would never do this to me, and they do what is unimaginable to you, you're able to say with tears, Lord, you're my only hope. I trust you. When our finances fall out and we've got nothing and we had something, well, a little bit, a dollar, I think, and we now there's nothing and we're saying, okay, Lord, you're my only hope. And Jeremiah, do you remember? He says, why did you leave me? What did I do wrong? Was I not good enough? So we come back and we say, no. God, you are plenty good enough. You took the wrath for me. So then you look at our culture, and here to me, here's my struggling point. What do you do in America? Where we're following many other nations that are moving in a immoral kind of a way. Is there any hope here for our community, for our state, for our nation? Is there any hope in this world? Because the church often gives up and says, this is just too hard for God now. And here's what I know. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. I jotted down a few nations that God worked in. Nehemiah was a man who was moved for his country that was just a total wreck. And he heard that things were bad, and he saw that they were being attacked, and it was just an awful, terrible place. And he began to pray. Do you know what he prayed? He said, God, forgive us. We've sinned. God, we're wrong because we've put our hope into other things. We've disobeyed your commands. We've gone our own way. We're wrong. That's what Nehemiah said. For months, that was where he was. And then you come to the end of this, and you see Nehemiah go to this place, being sent out miraculously, and gets there miraculously, and is able to take care of the things that need to be taken care of, and organizes a team that rebuilds Jerusalem, and does it in 52 days, which is absolutely mind-blowing that this would literally happen. Why? Because God was with him. How many people did it take, by the way? One. When Habakkuk was pleading with God and saying, God, this nation's in bad shape and we're going in a wrong direction. God, what are you going to do about this? And God says, I got this. I got this. And so he sends the enemy into attack, and he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm sending this enemy into attack, and that's going to turn them to me. And he goes, wait a second. You can't do that. He says, yes, I can. I'm God. I can do that. I'll bring them to the point where they will then come and turn to me. And Habakkuk has written this four chapters about this prophet that is looking and saying, okay, wait a second, God, you can't. And then God goes and does what he's going to do, because that's what God does. And he goes and he doesn't need our permission, right? And he does this, and he brings this nation in, and they attack. And then the people of Israel, they turn to God and they say, God, we need you. And at the end of it, Habakkuk is going, wow. I can't believe how big God is. He is the God of the impossible. I look at Moses. I mean, this is a totally crazy story with Moses. Moses goes up, and he's going to go talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, a nice guy or not a nice guy? Which would you say? He's not nice. He's so not nice that he has got the Jewish people in slavery and forces them to extremely hard labor. Moses comes in and says, hey, listen, these are God's people. You need to let them go so they can go worship God. And could you imagine walking in? He doesn't have like this big army military presence or anything. He just kind of walks in and, hey, remember me, I'm Moses. You know, that guy that was here, now I'm not. And okay. And so he begins to communicate with Pharaoh and says, you got to let the people go. And 10 plagues later, finally, the people of Israel leave. And it's amazing how God takes care of them. What did it take? How many people did it take? One. Okay, let's go to the early church. So Jesus comes, he dies and pays for our sin, he rose again the third day, and he says to the disciples as he's about to leave, hey, listen, guys, here's the deal, here's the plan, we got this all worked out, you're going to be my witnesses. So you're going to go to your friends, you're going to go to your neighbors, you're the one that's going to make a difference in your community. It's up to you to do this now. I'm leaving, I'm exiting, I'm gone now, so you got this, right? And they're like, And as he finishes, he then goes up into the clouds, and they're just sitting there like, what just happened? It was a few weeks later that God begins to work in these 12, and actually it'd be about 100 and some, as they gathered together and they just begin to pray, God, what do you want? God, what do you want? God, what do you want? And the beginning of the disciples and this small group then turned into, overnight, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people that came to place their hope in Jesus Christ. Do you know the best way to help an alcoholic, a drug addict? It's the gospel. It's that there needs to be hope that's real. hope in not doing it is just saying, I'm not going to do it. You ever try not to think about a pink elephant? I mean, if you tried not to think about a pink elephant, can you do that right now? Don't think about a pink elephant. Think about something else, but not a pink elephant. Challenging, right? And you're like, what's a pink elephant? I've never seen a pink elephant, but I'm imagining this in my mind. I'm not sure why I am, but he suggested it, so therefore I am. To an addict, there's this always this present challenge to work through. And it's, how do I not think about this thing that is my hope? By having someone who is God through Jesus Christ, whose hope is way bigger than this. That's the beginning point. Is there hope for a porn addict? Yeah. It's the gospel. It's through Jesus Christ. It's that understanding that, yes, you have needs that you're trying to meet, and it doesn't meet them. As a matter of fact, it's destroying your life. It's destroying your relationship. If you're into pornography, guess what? You will be dissatisfied with your spouse. You'll be dissatisfied with your boyfriend, girlfriend. You'll be dissatisfied in life. You'll leave angry all the time. You'll have this kind of going on in your life because there's this unresolved frustration of, I'm not getting filled up where I want to be filled up, because this cannot fill you. Images can't fill you. The only thing that can fill you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you that much. He's given you purpose. He's given you a plan. The greatest way to see a nation changed, a community changed, a neighborhood changed, a friend changed, is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Do you realize, church, do you realize this? The hope of this world is not in a government official. The hope of this world is through Jesus Christ. And do you realize, church, that we have the message of Jesus Christ? So we primarily are the communicators of the hope for this world. Do you see it? And if we suppress the truth, if we hold back, if we're not declaring the truth to other people and saying, hey, this thing that you're pushing into, this hope that you have over here, it's not going to help. But I know where your hope should be because I've placed my hope in him. You see, that's where it begins. That's where it continues. That's where our life flows out. Here's my question this morning. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? When you're down, what do you do? When you're having a rough time, where do you go? Let's be honest. Have you learned how to hope in Christ through tragedy, through difficulty, through emotional toil, pain? Have you learned to run to Christ in it? That's where the gospel is. It continues to be right there, where you simply keep running to Christ and say, I need you. And like the many Psalms, and read through the Psalms and you can hear the heart and emotion of a person, there's times where you run to God and you say, I'm struggling with my job, I'm struggling with finances, I'm struggling, and you're running to him saying, Lord, where are you? There are times where you simply say, God, I'm not feeling your presence right now. I'm not feeling your hope right now. I'm confused, where are you? David said that many times. If David said that, do you think that we're going to struggle sometimes with where's God? So then how do you handle that? By faith, you keep placing your hope in him. By faith, you say, okay, I know back there you provided manna, you provided water, you provided a place, you took care of, and I know, and God, like it says in Jeremiah chapter 2, I'm not running from you because you didn't do anything wrong. It's the sinfulness around me that's got me down. It's my circumstances that got me down. It's not you that did anything wrong, so I'm holding on to you. But Lord, I need, more importantly, for you to hold on to me so that my hope remains in you alone. And that's where we need to be. Is it there? Is it there? This is your reminder message. And listen, if it is, then shouldn't we be telling other people then? It's just logical, yes? Do you think anybody else needs hope? Oh, man. So where do we, what do we do with that? We go and we say, I know where there's hope. And sometimes it's a struggle because you say, well, I don't know how to tell people about Jesus. Okay, well, guess what? There's somebody that talks about Jesus every week. Do you know? Have you heard about this guy? He's like weird about this. Every Sunday morning, he shows up at 10:30 and starts talking about Jesus, and he gets his band, and they sing about Jesus, and they talk about Jesus, through, and they tell you about the hope of Jesus. And I'm telling you what, shouldn't you just invite them, yes? If you're struggling, just talk to them. Just, hey, why don't you come to church with me? Take them out for lunch. Next Sunday, the most attended Sunday of the year. Maybe we should invite somebody. Just a thought. Maybe we should reach out because people need Jesus. Is your hope in him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for all that you will do. And God, we look forward to your mighty plan. You're not done yet. We see how you've given up and you've allowed for people to go their own direction. But Lord, we know your grace abounds. We know that you are so merciful. So God, I pray that you'd do a work to pull people to you. Lord, may we be engaged in the process of communicating the hope that you've given to us. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen.